Now, as I said last week, this chapter 7 is sort of like an interlude. As he is opening the seals, we're coming to the seventh seal later on. And as God reveals in these seals his judgments upon the earth, and I've tried to make clear that as we see God's judgments on this earth, his judgments upon the wicked, that we also see the spiritual aspects of blessings upon the people of Christ. Because all of this, you need to understand, Revelation is not a science fiction book. It's not a book just fraught with colorful characters to draw our attention, like on a movie screen or something like that. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the people of God for our comfort and for our encouragement, to let us know that throughout all these judgments, as bad as the world is getting and will get, that we're safe and secure in Christ, that we still have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, and that'll never change. We are secure in Him. And so our hope is in Christ. We have a sure hope that never changes, no matter what goes on here on earth, economically, politically, geographically, whether it's a famine, whether it's a war, whether Satan will attack. We're going to get into that later on in Revelation. We're going to talk about Satan attacking the church. You see, Satan doesn't let up, and he's loosed. He's on a leash. That's the way it's portrayed in the scripture. And then he's sort of loosed to work havoc upon the earth and to deceive multitudes of people. But we who are in Christ, who look to Christ, who rest in Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, we're safe and we're secure. And that's the mainstay of this interlude here in chapter 7. Remember, he talked about the four winds of the earth, God's judgments coming down. And he told the four angels, he said, hold back, hurt not the earth, verse 3, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The forehead there symbolizing the mind, the heart. We have the mind of Christ. That's how we're sealed in our foreheads. When the Holy Spirit in the new birth brings the power of God unto salvation in the preaching of the gospel and seals it in our hearts, our minds, affections, and will, and we're convinced of sin, convinced of righteousness, convinced of judgment, that Holy Spirit conviction, and the sealing of the Spirit. We looked at several passages like that. Now, he says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now, how many were sealed? That's the key to, I believe this is the key to understanding what he's going to be saying. I heard the number of them which are sealed. Now, that's talking about all who are sealed. And as you know, in the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there were no punctuation marks. These were added by the translators. And I have to admit to you, sometimes I disagree with their punctuation. But that's neither here nor there for this lesson. Here I agree with it. That colon, in other words, he says, here's the number that were sealed. Now I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about. That's what he means. I'm going to explain what I just said. So what we have following is the explanation of the number of them that were sealed. And he says in verse 4, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now let's just read through it first. He says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser or Asher, you might see that in other places, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim, sometimes he's called Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh or Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, you know, normally Joseph is not listed as a tribe. His two sons, we already saw one of Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim's left out of here. But I'll tell you why I think he's left out, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, we're 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And then after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now these are, he's continuing explaining the number of them that were sealed, all right, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Well, all right. What is all this talking about? Well, there's several explanations that that may differ in some nuance, but do not deny the gospel. You know, a lot of times you might find a verse of scripture that even gospel commentators will differ on as to their interpretation. Sometimes interpretations go awry so as to deny the gospel. And here's what I know about what this passage means. I know that no explanation or interpretation of what you see as the 144,000, the tribes and whatever, no explanation is true that denies the gospel of God's grace in Christ. So set that down in your mind to start with. Whatever explanation, whatever interpretation you see in these passages, if it denies the gospel of God's grace or even challenges or confuses it, that's not the answer. I know that. All right. A lot of times you'll see the tribes of Israel listed in the scriptures. When you see list, for example, when Joshua and Caleb took the children of the Hebrew children over into the promised land, you see a listing of the tribes where he was allocating the land out. And that allocation of land was kind of like a mishmash. There was no order to it. Some tribes received more because they had more people. Some tribes received less. There were two tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan where they shouldn't even have been. So, I mean, there was that allocation of land that was given to them. Then you see another allocation of land to the tribes in the book of Numbers chapter 1, because that's about the census, you know, taking the census. And it's a little different. And then you see another one in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48. And there the allocation of land is perfectly equal, with everybody receiving the same equal portion of land. And it's a little different. And then you see it here, and it's a little different here. Some tribes are left out, some tribes are not. Sometimes, it's very rarely you'll see Joseph listed as a tribe, all right? You'll usually see Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, but it's still considered 12 tribes because they're really considered one, even though they were separate. And, of course, you know where that comes from, back over in Genesis 49, when you have a listing of the sons of Jacob. Remember when Jacob on his deathbed was allocating the blessings to his sons. And before that, you remember, he had Joseph bring Manasseh and Ephraim to him. And remember how he switched his hands? I don't have time to go into all that now. But that was a picture of God's sovereign choice of his people and how God does things. God is sovereign in all things. And he's certainly sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Now, verse 4, he says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. What are they sealed to? They're sealed in the gospel. They're sealed in Christ. So here's what I know about this 144,000. Here's what I know about this multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and nation. They're believers. It's not just an ethnic group of people or a national group of people brought together in some economic, political way. These are believers. These are sinners saved by the grace of God. How do you know that? They're sealed in their foreheads. What is that? That's the new birth. That's a sinner being brought to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So who are they? They're the ones whom God chose before the foundation of the world. They're the ones whom Christ redeemed by his blood on the cross. They are those who stand before God justified based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. We can go back in the Old Testament. Again, I don't have time to do that this morning, but you could go back through the Old Testament. And any time when you see a prophecy that is of Israel being brought back in what they call the millennial age or the millennial kingdom, which I believe is what we're in. But however you think about that, you may say, well, that's later on. All right. Here's the key, though. Whenever you see a prophecy of the nation Israel being brought back in as a nation in these tribes, it's always under the headship of Christ. They'll have one head. Hosea said that. But you could go to other prophecies. So whoever he's talking about, it's not just Jews. And certainly not unbelieving. He's talking about believers here. They're sealed in their foreheads. They're believers. They look to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life and glory. Just like we do. All right? Now, why 144,000? Well, there are people who believe, even some gospel commentators, they believe that in that millennial age, which they see as future, even in our day, that God's going to raise up the exact number of 144,000 believers out of the nation Israel to be witnesses for him. Well, I'll be honest with you. If God did that and there were 144,000 believers in Israel today witnessing the gospel, boy, I'd rejoice. How about you? Now, I personally do not believe that's what it's talking about, but if that happened, I'm with you. Wouldn't you? I mean, I'd like to see 144,000 raised up in Albany. How about you? Or in the United States? Witnessing for Christ? Well, sure. That'd be a great and glorious thing. It sends chills down my spine just thinking about it. Because, I mean, I pray for the people of Israel that God would raise up witnesses. All right. Well, what I believe this listing of the tribes, and I believe it includes what he says here in verse 9, the great multitude which no man can number, refers to the church, spiritual Israel. And the number 144,000 is a symbol of the complete number of God's people in the last days. Now, why do I believe that? Well, I've told you, and I think I mentioned this before. People, whenever they go to the book of Revelation, and even those who claim to be literalists, I don't like that term, because I think something means what it literally means when you find out what it means. Does that make any sense? In other words, they say, well, that because I believe that 144,000 is a symbolic number, they say, well, you're not taking it literally. I believe I am taking it literally. I believe it literally symbolizes. That's what I'm saying. The literal meaning of that. But that's a split in hairs, and I don't want to get into semantics, all right? The problem that they have, those who say that this is the exact mathematical equivalent of 144,000 people, is that when they go to the book of Revelation, they always see some numbers in Revelation as being symbolic. Even they will admit there are some numbers in Revelation that are symbolic. So what they do is they say, well, now these numbers are symbolic, but these numbers over here are literal, the way they put it. My question to him is this: what rule of scriptural interpretation do you use to figure out which is literal and which is symbolic? They don't have any. I just believe that one's literal. This one's symbolic. I believe they're all symbolic. I really do. This is a vision. You understand that. John's not sitting in a seat somewhere watching this all unfold physically. This is a vision that God gave him. And he'd already established that the number 12, for example, is a symbolic number. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 elders seated, you know, the 12 apostles. What does the number 12 symbolize? It symbolizes the complete government of God. This is the kingdom of God in its completeness. These are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And 12 symbolizes that. What is 144,000? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. What does 1,000 in the Bible symbolize? Read 2 Peter 3, for example. A day in the mind of God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1,000 is what we call a Hebrew idiom, which symbolizes a number that man cannot know, but only God knows. And that's why he says here, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. We can't number it. But having said all that, now that's what I believe it is. This is spiritual Israel, made up of both Jew and Gentile. You could say that the first said here, the tribes of Israel represents God's elect among the Jews, and then verse 9 represents God's elect among the Gentiles. I don't see the separation here because I still think it's simply just giving us the description of the elect of God under the headship of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what I'm. But if you want to think of it that way, that's okay, because the scripture says God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek Gentile also. But every Jew and every Gentile who is a child of God, what do they believe? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified. Who are the justified? They are those who stand before God not guilty. Whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're from the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Asher, they're sinners saved by grace, not guilty, because Christ took their guilt. He was made sin for them. And every Gentile who's included here in this number, whatever number it is, he's not guilty. They're righteous in God's sight. That's right. Because Christ redeemed them by his blood. So that's the key now. Now you can get boggled down in the details if you want. But now let me just say a word about the 12 tribes here. As I said, as you go through, and I didn't put everything here on this, but notice that the first tribe mentioned is the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, normally, if you list the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, you list them in the order they were born. And who appears first? Reuben. But here, Judah appears first. I've been studying out of finishing out the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47, 13, and 14 there. He begins in Ezekiel's vision with an allocation of the land. Remember, I told you how that allocation was perfectly parallel and perfectly equal. Every tribe received the equal share. Nobody got anything bigger. And, of course, what that's a picture of is that we all who are in Christ, we're saved by grace, we're equally blessed, equally righteous, equally forgiven based on his blood and righteousness alone. In other words, you don't have more than I do. And I don't have more than you do because I'm up here preaching. I like the way one preacher put it years ago, and I can't remember who it was. In the kingdom of heaven, and here's what men by nature don't want to hear. In the kingdom of heaven, the thief on the cross is just as saved and secure and blessed as the Apostle Paul. Why? Because it's all by grace. Paul didn't earn it or deserve it, neither did the thief. You see, there's no hierarchy in heaven other than here's God in Christ and everybody else is below him. I guess if you call that a hierarchy. But no hierarchy of men and women. And that's what that in Ezekiel is showing out in Ezekiel's vision of the kingdom, of the land. Well, when he begins to list the tribes in his vision, you know who appears first in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 47:13-14? Joseph appears first. And he says Joseph will have the double portion. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, Joseph having the double portion, historically that refers back to the choice of Manasseh and Ephraim, the two boys, and how God blessed them. Remember, he said, bring them to him, and he blessed them. And you know what? These names mean something. You understand that, don't you? They describe the character of the people of God. Now, when you look at these names, you have to forget the character of these particular men because they were sinners. But their name means something. Of course, Joseph, you know what the name Joseph means? That means added to. In other words, everything that was taken away from us in Adam is added to us plus more in Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph, being listed first in Ezekiel's vision, brings Christ to the forefront of the whole thing, because Joseph was a type of Christ. And you can read his story and you know that. You remember how he was sold into slavery, just like Christ took our sins. And he was in bondage to our sins as they were imputed to him. And how he went down into Egypt, went down into bondage and sin. Not sin in any way in him, but it was all sin imputed to him. And how he was brought out of that prison and elevated to the high position, just like Christ. And when he died for the sins of his sheep, then he was exalted in his resurrection and his ascension. And then those two boys, Manasseh, you know what Manasseh means? That means forgetting. In other words, everything that was behind us, we forget. God doesn't remember our sins anymore, which means he doesn't hold them against us. And what does Ephraim mean? That means fruitful. Everything that we have in Christ, the fruit of his grace, the fruit of his power, the fruit of his will. So back there. Well, here it's different. It starts off with Judah. And what does Judah mean? Judah means praise. And what else do we know about Judah? Who came from the tribe of Judah? Our Savior. So what's happening here? Well, Christ is brought to the forefront here, and it begins with worship, praising him. That's what that means. And then it says that Reuben, you know, what does Reuben mean? Reuben was the firstborn. His name means behold a son. We behold Christ. We run the race. We are saved by looking to Christ. We run the race of grace by looking to Christ. And there's the tribe of Gad in verse 5. What's Gad mean? That means a troop, an army, a company. God has it's kind of like the army of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we have the gospel. We have the sword of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, and we preach the gospel. And then you have the tribe of Asher or Aser. Asher means happy. Or blessed. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And then you have the tribe of Nephilim or Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestling or striving. And it has the connotation there of those who struggle with sin. You know, you can look, well, and another connotation could be, remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel. And that's a picture of a sinner convinced of sin who will not let go of Christ. That's what it is when God saves us. We won't let go of him. We remain in him because we've got no, just like Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then you have the tribe of Manasseh. That, remember what I talked about? That's forgetting, leaving behind. Everything that was taken away from us in our fall in Adam. All right, we leave all that behind. We repent of dead works and idolatry. We're repentant people. And then you have the tribe of Simeon. Simeon means hearing and obeying. Well, when God the Holy Spirit gives us life, what do? We hear and we obey. We believe in Christ. We repent of dead works. We follow him. Then the tribe of Levi. Incidentally, the tribe of Levi is normally left out. because of the other list. Now, why is that? Because the other list are allocations of land, which Levi, being the priestly tribe, a picture of Christ and his church, didn't have any. They were the center of the nation, and they depended upon the other tribes to support them. So they didn't own land. That's why Levi was always left out of the allocation of land. They always had the central position. In Ezekiel's vision, they have the central position of what they call the oblation or the holy consecration. So they're special. And what it is they're special in that they, the tribe of Levi, especially the descendants of Aaron, there's the high priest, there's the other priest, that's Christ and his church. But here Levi is listed with the other tribes. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, the name Levi means, let me think. I don't want to tell you wrong. It means joining, clinging to. And, of course, it's a picture of clinging to Christ there, joining with him. We're one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. We have his righteousness to plead our cause before God. But the reason Levi, I believe, is listed here is because it's a testimony that that old covenant priesthood is over now. And it's been fulfilled in Christ. I think that's the significance of it. Verse 7, the tribe of Issachar. Issachar means reward. And boy, don't we have the reward, the inheritance of grace. And understand now, that's not rewards, plural, that we earn. That's the reward of grace. If it's of, listen, if we earn it, it's not of grace, it's of debt. But this is the reward of grace. Tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun means home, means dwelling place. We live and move and have our being in him. He is our home, isn't he? And we're members of his household. The tribe of Joseph. As I said, Joseph means added to. And so what we have by way of Christ, and then Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. So there you have those tribes. Now, Ephraim's left out, and you know, there are two tribes left out, is Dan and Ephraim. And we really don't have an explanation here as to why those are left out, but we know historically and from biblical testimony that Dan, the tribe of Dan, Dan means to judge, the judges. And, of course, whenever you talk about judgment in the kingdom of God, what are you talking about? You're talking about the gospel. I will send judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah, what is that, 42? I can't remember. But anyway, he's going to send the gospel. And, you know, these people go around saying, well, we don't judge. Let me tell you something. We judge every time we preach the gospel. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but it's the power of God, the wisdom of God to them who are being saved. That's a judgment. And that's what Dan means. But the tribe of Dan was infamously an idolatrous people. And so they're left out of some of these lists, the idolatry of Dan. Well, Ephraim's left out. Remember what Ephraim means. Ephraim means fruitful. And as far as a type, a picture, we're fruitful in Christ. You know, we have the fruit of grace. Well, Ephraim was a very prideful people. And not, like I said, I don't have time to go into all that, but that's maybe why they're left out. But look at verse 8 or verse 9 again. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, all kindreds, all people, and all languages, all tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb that was slain, clothed with white robes, washed in the blood of Christ, and clothed in his righteousness imputed. There it is. Now again, remember, whoever he's talking about, they're justified based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've been sealed in their minds, and they're standing before the throne of God's glory, the throne of God's grace, and they got palms in their hands. What do palms represent? Remember Hosanna? That's worship. They're worshiping God. And here's what they say. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. Our salvation is of the Lord. all of grace. It's not of me. It's not of you. We don't have a thing to brag about in ourselves. Our glory is Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, unto Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins, in whose righteousness we stand. All right.